Okay, this morning we continue something that we started 20 weeks ago. If you were joining us this morning, we've done quite a bit of background in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, which has led us this morning in our series on relationships redeemed to be turning in our Bibles to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. Yes, you heard that correctly. The Song of Solomon. I'm looking forward to this. I can guarantee you, all of us, myself included, are going to have some of our ideals about things challenged in our study that we're beginning this morning. The best I can map it out, and this is subject to change some, we'll be in the Song of Solomon for about 16 weeks. And so in 16 weeks' time, we will deal with every single word and every single phrase in this book until we get to the end of it. And then we will move on to the next section. So this morning, I'd like to begin by doing some introductory work. But let me read verses 1 through 4. It says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Others will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. And God, we count it as a privilege to once again be gathered together here in this place in your name and for your glory. Father, we are thankful that through your grace alone you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. God, we are thankful for that Son. We are thankful that in the sending of him into this world, he has accomplished what was humanly impossible. He has done what we could have never done on our own. Father, we are thankful this morning that he lived a life of absolute perfection, the life that you would require of every single man, and yet every single man has fallen short of. Jesus Christ lived it out perfectly, and yet on the cross he dies under the wrath that we deserve. And Father, it is in that great exchange that takes place on the cross that we find our hope of eternal life this morning. That great exchange whereby our sin was placed on him, that his righteousness might be placed upon us. For that this morning we proclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. And God, I pray this morning as we continue to worship you through the preaching and the application of your word. Father, my desire is not that you would help me. My desire is that you would leave me out of it altogether, that you would use me as a tool and an instrument in your hand to accomplish your glory for your name's sake. And God, as we have opened up our Bibles this morning, I pray that you would open up our hearts. God, that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, that you would rebuke us in areas that we need to be rebuked in, that you would encourage us and stir us up to love and good works through your inspired word. And Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son. And Father, we pray these things this morning trusting that this portion of your word, just like every other portion of your word, is for our good. And you have given it to us because you love us. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that some of you this morning, or maybe even more than this morning, if you knew where we were going, if you've been here over the last several weeks, maybe you're a little bit nervous about this business that we are setting out on this morning. And so you're saying to yourself, the Song of Solomon? Really? I mean, does a book like this, with content like this, even belong in the Bible? That's a good question to ask, I suppose. Because it does shake our notions about what is wholesome and what is secular. And so, I mean, does a book with content such as this even belong in God's Word? Well, of course, you would assume that my contention this morning is that it most certainly does. And in fact, my justification for why it belongs in the Bible comes from the Bible itself, right? We believe in that Reformed doctrine that we are celebrating 500 years of this year. We believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Scriptures are the best interpreters of the Scripture, that in the Word of God, God has given us every everything that is necessary for life and practice. And so my justification for why this belongs in the Bible comes from the Bible itself. In fact, it comes from the earliest moments that we have recorded in the Bible. You're familiar with the scene. Adam has been given a job by God. And in this job, Adam finds that for the boy lion, there's a girl lion. And for the boy bird, there's a girl bird. For the boy giraffe, there's a girl giraffe. I want you to notice there was no God turtle in that. Okay. But for the man, what was there for the man? As Adam fulfills this assignment that God gives to him, to name all of the animals, the intended outcome, if God in His wisdom, this intended outcome was inevitable. Adam comes to recognize that, you know, everybody's got somebody, but I ain't got nobody. And as of yet, there's nothing that corresponds to him, nothing that fits him. Now don't forget, Adam was the first man. And because he was the first man, Adam really didn't know what exactly it was that he was missing, at least not until God points it out, which is exactly what this naming business is all about. So God wants him to feel his need before God meets that need. And God is going to meet that need very shortly in the storyline with something that is unique, with something that is unlike any of the others on the planet. It is going to be something that was purposefully and obviously made for Adam because it fits Adam. So God puts Adam to sleep and the great majesty goes to work and He creates the perfect partner for Adam. And then after He has completed the woman, much like a Jewish matchmaker, God ushers Eve into Adam's presence as if to say, "So what do you think, Adam? How'd I do?" Adam explodes. Adam goes wild in his response. He says this, hapa'om in the Hebrew, this at last, in response to everything else, this at last, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. And friends, you need to pay very close attention to how Adam responds to this creative work of what God has made, because these are the very first recorded words out of the mouth of a man that was created in the image of God. These are the very first words we have recorded from Adam. Upon seeing this gift of the woman that God has given to him, Adam explodes in poetry. And that should tell you everything from the beginning. Then the Bible narrator turns his attention to the audience of the book of Genesis, namely us, and he says this. He says that. It's interesting. He says, "Did you see that explosion of poetry? Did you see Adam's response to that?" And then the narrator of the Bible tells us God says that. It is for that reason. That is why a man leaves his father and mother. That's why he leaves behind everything that he's ever known and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. Why? Because he is enamored with her. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Does a book with content like that even belong in the Bible? Friends, the Song of Songs, it is a poetically inspired development of that last line of Genesis chapter 2. It is Genesis chapter 2 expounded upon in a fallen yet partially redeemed world. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame about the matter whatsoever. And so the Garden of Eden and the Song of Solomon, the Garden of Eden and the Song of Solomon, they share parallels that are uncanny. And they are going to become obvious to anyone that reads Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and the Song of Solomon in succession with one another. The imagery itself is striking. Both take place inside of the imagery of a garden with vegetation. Both use the imagery of a complementarian relationship between a man and a woman. Both speak of a man and a woman in shared union without the slightest bit of shame whatsoever. My point, the Song of Solomon is nothing less than the inspired echo of Eden. It is a partial restoration of something that was destroyed by the fall, but regenerated through the work of Jesus Christ. It is a recapturing of those early moments of innocence between our first man and woman. And it reaffirms the doctrine of the goodness and the splendor of God in His creative work. It was God's pronouncement, after all, as He looks upon the completion of everything that He has made, including the man and the woman who were naked and unashamed. God says of every single bit of it, this is very, very good. God was satisfied with what was taking place inside of the garden. But apparently, you know, there has been something that has happened that has rendered that being not so good in our mind. There are many reasons to explain that, the sin, not the least of which we will get to. But even the way that we think about this, if you remember, this has been, I don't know, maybe 6 years ago. On Wednesday nights, we were going through a John Piper series that was called Tulip, and we were watching videos, and at the end of one of those videos, John Piper references that that verse from Genesis chapter 2, that Adam and Eve were both naked and ashamed. And this was a live recording in his church, and so he makes the statement, you'll have to come back next week to see what we mean by that. But then the next lesson starts, and he doesn't deal with it at all, and we're let down. If you were here for that, you remember that. We're like, well, what does that mean? Right? And the reason that we struggle with what that means to be naked and unashamed is because we have been affected by our culture more than we would actually like to say. And so there's many reasons to explain that, but at the heart of it is the reality that for the past hundreds of years, the Church of Jesus Christ, and rightly so, we have found ourselves giving a great deal of effort into affirming and protecting the doctrine of soteriology. We have fought tooth and nail to defend the doctrine that salvation comes through grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And friends, we must continue to fight that fight. We must always do that. But the problem with all of our fighting to protect the doctrine of salvation is that the church has consequently overlooked the doctrine of creation. You say, what do you mean we've overlooked the doctrine of creation? Well, I don't just mean that Christians have capitulated to the ways of the world and to the false doctrine of evolution. That's not what I mean. I don't mean by what I said that the church is not defending creation over against evolution. That's not at all what I have in mind. I mean that we have failed to actually plumb the depths and recognize God's glorious intentions in His creative work. And one of the results of that has been the establishment of something that is absolutely terrible, but all of us have been affected by. It is the creating of this false dichotomy between the secular and the sacred. Because we misunderstand God's creative work, we don't see every area of life as something that God holds on to and says, it is mine. And you know what? For 2,000 years, we've never gotten over this problem that started with the Gnostics in Rome. So the church now believes that, well, prayer is sacred. But kissing, that's secular. Bible reading is sacred, but physical labor and hard work, that's secular. In fact, in some circles, sexuality is regarded as the antithesis of spirituality. And it is for this reason that throughout most of the centuries, recent church history, the church's discussion about sexuality have been almost exclusively in the form of negative commands. Let me just get this out before we go any further this morning, because maybe you grew up under the school of thinking that I grew up of, that the Song of Solomon is only about Christ and the church, and this has nothing to do with a physical man and a physical woman. I want you to think about what you just said if you say that. If that is true, then the Bible, which is supposedly everything that we need for faith and practice, says nothing about this topic. Listen to me. We, for centuries, when talking about issues of sexuality, we have only come upon people with negative commands. And so, for instance, whenever someone questions us about sex outside of marriage, we cite Exodus chapter 20 says that you shall not commit adultery. When questioned about the issue of homosexuality, we reply, Leviticus chapter 18, God says that a man should not lay with a man in the way that a man would lay with a woman. Now, is it wrong of us to respond in those negative commands? No, not at all. Of course not. The problem is that those negative commandments of the Bible, let me put it in this term, the law of God is not enough. It's not enough for a New Covenant Christian to just respond with the law. It's never enough. There is so much more to be said about the issue, but the problem is Christians almost never say it. And as a result of our conspiracy of silence, we leave people with the mistaken notion that the Bible is against sexuality altogether, rather than positively setting forth that the Bible is all for the kind of sexuality that God has designed our bodies for. Can we at least agree this morning that our physical bodies have been intricately designed by God's masterful hand with nerves and blood vessels and body parts whose sole purpose is to enhance the joy of physical intimacy? God did that. Listen, my friends, you and your husband or wife did not find some secret that God didn't want you to find out about. God made us this way. He wonderfully and fearfully wove us together with those attributes. Friends, listen, this is why throughout the last decade, well, actually, I'm going to go back probably the last 30 years, I have never really been comfortable. Now, I'm 30 years old, give or take a year. And so I was certainly uncomfortable with it when I was a newborn, but I've never really been comfortable about the talk amongst Christians. Whenever we deal with the issue of abstinence, I grew up in a typical youth group to where, you know, I had every abstinence talk under the sun given to me from the time I was 10 years old. So I'm well versed in the way that these things work. We're going to have a conference where we're going to talk about the issues of abstinence with our teenagers. We're going to make an abstinence vow, an abstinence pledge that we're going to make them repeat after us. You know, well, if that doesn't work, we'll give them abstinence rings. And if that doesn't work, well, we'll give our children to sign an abstinence agreement. Number one, just let me ask you, how well has that worked? How's that worked out for us? My friends, that type of talk of abstinence stresses denial and deprivation. That's what your children hear. It stresses denial and deprivation over against the emphasis of the Bible, which never stresses denial and deprivation. The Song of Solomon, for instance, which urges not abstinence, but rather waiting for the right time and the right context. And here's the key: to experience something that is so overwhelmingly beautiful and powerful that only marriage can contain it. That is a far cry difference from just saying no, 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 no. You've got to be able to say why. And God's Word has not left that question unanswered. And it does not just come from the negative commandment side. It comes from the positive side of what God intends for that. But you see, whenever we create this separation between the secular and the sacred, the holy things and the worldly things, whenever we create that type of separation between the body and the soul, not only is our witness to the world undermined because we get very close to denying some things that make Christianity Christian, but we can also inevitably come to regard physical intimacy as something less than the sanctified experience that God gave us in the Garden of Eden, and He said it was very good. Listen to these words, very good words by a wise man. He says, one thing conservatives need to learn. It is not the open treatment of sexuality in our society that is wrong. It is the context of that treatment. Nothing is to be gained by our conspiracy of silence. Our so-called sexually saturated society needs as its antidote not a return to Victorian repression and ignorance, but what our society needs is a discussion of these matters in its proper context. The Hebrew mind saw all of life as one. They saw every aspect of life as related to and governed by the God of the covenant. There were no watertight compartments that were sealed off from His sovereign rule. There was, in short, nothing secular anywhere under the sun. All of life was hallowed by His presence and will. What our times require is what the Old Testament people possessed, a full and an open facing of the facts of sexual issues and human life, all lived out under the context of divine sovereignty. Love that. God said it was very good. But that's not all there is to say, is there? Because somehow in the mysterious outworkings of the providential God, there was a serpent in the garden. And when that serpent's intention had been fully achieved, everything that had once been perfectly pristine was now permanently marred, including the intimacy between the man and the woman. And that problem of sin even began to display itself in Adam and Eve sexually as they immediately go to work covering themselves in shame. Adam and Eve, it's amazing when sin enters into the world. You see it in their hearts immediately because they move from a position of real vulnerability without fear and openness and no shame into a state of self-consciousness and shame itself. And that, my dear friends, is why we struggle with this today. You want to know why you struggle with sexual issues, whatever that issue happens to be? It's because sin has entered into our experience and all of our life is lived outside of the Garden of Eden, just as we are going to see inside of the Song of Solomon itself. Sexual intimacy, just like every other area of life, has been affected by sin more than we can even imagine. And so the Song of Songs is a picture of what sexual intimacy in a good marriage, but in a good marriage that is lived out east of Eden, is like. And it's this reason why every single one of us in this room this morning, me, you, and the person you're sitting next to, we all have our own sexual disorders. Maybe no one has ever told you you have a sexual disorder, but you do. Whether that be same-sex attraction or heterosexual lust of the heart, or a complete suppression of any sexual desire as if it were something wicked and dirty, we are all broken. In a variety of different ways, we are broken. And we live in a broken world. And so the value of the Song of Solomon is not to chastise us, but the value of this book is to woo us. It is to show us with incredible beauty what a picture of a wholeness and unbrokenness would actually look like. One man, one woman, deeply and permanently bonded together in a uniquely loving relationship, not without their struggles, as we will see. Their love is deep, to be sure, but like all love in this fallen world, it is a love that is very far from perfect. And so this book is going to reaffirm for all of us that there is no ultimate satisfaction to be had anywhere under the sun in this fallen world. Listen, if you are looking for ultimate satisfaction in anything in this world, you are going to find yourself consistently frustrated because you were made for a different world. So instead, the sexual tensions here that display themselves between the Shulamite and the king will serve to point us beyond even the best of human relationships to the only one who can ultimately satisfy your heart, the one who loves your soul. The book of Song of Solomon, I guarantee you, if you pay attention, will point you to the Messiah. It will point you to Christ. But all of this then raises the question that we need to deal with for the rest of our time this morning. How do we understand this book? Right? That's a good question to ask because it is a highly unusual book. The fact is, most Christians ignore this book altogether, right? Like Sean posted something on Facebook this week that talked about that very thing. You know, the amazing thing is, growing up in a typical Southern Baptist church, there were two books that we were terrified of. We were terrified of the Revelation, because, you know, we grew up with our parents being a part of a generation that was all about biblical prophecy. But what they continually communicated to us kids was, well, we're interested in this stuff, but no one really knows what it means. Which really did not encourage me to study that book very much for myself. But the other book that we were scared of was the Song of Solomon. Because not only do we not know what it means, but we're fearful of what it actually might mean. Right? And so people leave it alone altogether. And those that do give it some consideration often arrive at conclusions that are very creative, but flat wrong. Which is why, rather than just launching out headfirst off of the diving board into the deep waters of the Song of Solomon this morning, I think that it would be most beneficial for us to look at this in a gradual way. And so I want to provide with you four steps this morning that will serve as our method of interpretation of the Song of Solomon over the next several months. Just like the Revelation, my dear friends, the Song of Solomon will never mean to us what it never meant to them. And so until we wrap our minds around what they think about this book, the original readers, we will never understand it, which is going to take us on a whole new journey. Right, we've just come out of 2 years of dealing with apocalyptic literature and dealing with the Greek mind and going through the Revelation. Now we got to step into a whole new culture. We got to look at a new language. We're going to be looking at Hebrew. We're going to look at Hebrew culture. And so we're going to have to fully immerse ourselves into the experience of the original writer and the original readers of this book. And that's exactly what we intend to do. And so I want us this morning to just kind of ease into the waters. So number one, here's point number one. And this will place us kind of ankle deep into this pool. The Song of Solomon is a song. Aren't you glad I'm so smart? The Song of Solomon is a song. Really, really profound, Brandon. Verse 1. The Song of Songs. Now this phrase is a superlative of value in the Hebrew language. Now, a superlative of value may sound unfamiliar to you, but you've seen these before. You've even said them before. For instance, this is the very same way that the Bible writers refer to the Holy of Holies. In other words, the Holy of Holies is the most holy place. Inside of that temple, the Holy of Holies, the whole temple is holy, but the Holy of Holies is the most holy place in the middle of that. It is a superlative of value. In the same way that the Bible refers to the Lord of Lords. The idea there is that He is the supreme Lord. He is the ultimate Lord. He is the Lord that is above every other Lord. He is the top Lord. A superlative of value. And so whenever Solomon refers to this as the Song of Songs, listen, this is crazy. Solomon is saying this is the greatest song I've ever heard. The finest song. Right? He's kind of turning into our president and using all of those descriptive words. It is the greatest song. It is the best song. Lots of people have said this song is awesome. Okay, that's the idea behind this Hebrew phrase. And I would remind you, Solomon, he has the right to say that. Because Solomon was uniquely blessed by God as the wisest man on the planet. And so with wisdom, he says, this is the song right here. This is number one on the playlist. Moreover, he was the son of an extremely gifted musician. Who was Solomon's daddy? King David. And we are told in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that Solomon himself had composed 1,005 songs. Solomon himself had written 1,005 songs. That makes him a pretty fair music critic, something that we should take to heart as we begin this journey, that according to Solomon's criteria, this is the apex of my work. This is the best that I can do. This is the greatest and most important song that I've written in my entire life, which all by itself tells us something about how to interpret this book. This is not a letter, my dear friends. Now, we're coming out of, last week we finished up the letter to the church at Ephesus, okay? And so we're coming out of dealing with things that are a letter written directly to a particular group of people, but this is not one of those. This is not a gospel like Matthew. This is not a law book like Leviticus. This is not an apocalyptic prophecy such as the Revelation. And friends, we know instinctively that we don't read a science fiction novel in the same way we read a history textbook. We know that. What about this? Whenever you sit down with a children's poem, do you read that in the same way that you do when you sit down at Verizon or wherever and read through a cellular contract before you sign it? No. You pay attention to details in one of those, and the other, typically I'm just trying to get through it so the kids will go to sleep. Okay. There's a vast difference in the way that we read those types of things. We know whenever we pick up a different genre, we give a different type of attention to it. We read each genre on its own terms. And so this, we find, is a song. And because it is a song, it has been written for the purpose of being sung. You ever thought about that? The Psalms have as well. But many scholars tell us that the Song of Solomon was originally composed with a purpose in mind. And the purpose that Solomon wrote this song for was that during the typical Hebrew wedding celebration, a celebration that lasted 7 days, file that in your brain, it's going to be important later, a Hebrew wedding celebration that lasted for 7 days, just as there were skilled musicians and singers that were set apart for the temple use, there were also skilled musicians and singers that were the official wedding singers of the day. And so they were hired to sing at these week-long wedding celebrations. And on each morning, as the sun comes up, the bride and the groom, the newlyweds, would come out of their tent, they would come out of the wedding chamber, and the entire bridal party was still there. The wine would be served, the music would begin, and the singers would sing. Notice in this case, the sopranos start. Verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins," literally the young women, "love you." And then accompanied by music, the tenor replies, verse 15, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful, your eyes are doves." And so back and forth, they alternate throughout the song, back and forth. And then interspersed throughout their conversation, other voices join in like a chorus, adding to what they are saying. And these voices that we find interspersed throughout the Song of Solomon, they are comprised of young, unmarried women referred to in this letter as the daughters of Jerusalem. And so day after day after day, this goes on for 7 days. The bride and groom come out of their wedding chamber. The song starts. Everyone begins singing. The wine is flowing, or the grape juice is flowing, whatever you prefer. And we're going to look at this more carefully next week. But let me ask you a question. So Tim, Christine, you know, our official songbirds, why don't we sing songs like this? That's the look right there. That's the one. I mean, look at verse 4. "Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chamber." Oh, I know, she's asking to have a Bible study. That's what's going on here. No, we don't write stuff like this. We write stuff like, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Good, strong, Germanic depression. I'm joking. That is probably the greatest hymn ever written. But I do want to make this point. Look at verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. She says, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved amongst the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Oh, Christians, don't say things like that. Why not? I'll tell you why. It's because of a failure to see God as sovereign over every area of life. We say God is sovereign, but you really don't believe that. And so we compartmentalize the sacred and the secular. And God, well, you know, to our way of thinking, God is only really interested in the sacred. And so the secular is something that we should think about as little as possible, which is the very reason, my dear friends, that people think about the quote-unquote secular all the time. Because our minds are coming at this thing from the wrong side. It's why, parents, we need to talk to our children about these things early, easily, and frequently. Get there before your kids do, because if they think that you are hiding something really, really exciting from them, because then if they believe that, they're going to go looking for it on their own. And unfortunately, in the world that we live in, they'll find it. Friends, we have got all of these young people here at Grace Life. Okay? We're blessed with youngins. There's youngins in here, there's youngins back there, there's youngins all over. Maybe we should make a new tradition. Maybe we should start singing songs like this. And when these young people couple off and get married, we'll sing these songs at the reception. In fact, we'll sing them to them as they are driving away in their car. Or here's a better idea, because this is biblical after all. We'll load up and we'll follow them to their hotel. And we'll serenade them for the next 7 days. My friends, the Song of Solomon, it is a song. It is a song. It is a poem set to music. That's what a song is. It is a poem set to music. And so it bears all of the essential features of poetry. In fact, we see it right at the beginning. Here in the very first verse, Solomon's Song of Songs. Okay, so you say, well, yeah, I mean, that's the first line. No, no, no. Listen to it again, but listen to it in Hebrew. Shir Hasharim Ashir Lishlama. Let me say that again, but pay attention to the repeated sounds. Shir Hasharim Ashir Lishlama. You hear that repeated sh sound? It's not an accident. It's the intention of the poet. He's rhyming. We do the very same thing with our songs. The reason I point that out to you, you're not going to have to suffer through me pronouncing in Hebrew every word of the Song of Solomon, but I do want to challenge you with this, that one of our challenges is going to be us understanding what is going on in the Hebrew parallelisms and the Hebrew poetry, because it really doesn't translate that very, very well into the English, and so we've got our work cut out for us. But my friends, listen, here's the great benefit of poetry. This is why it is so incredible. It's that like nothing else, it captures the mind and it captures the heart. It captures our imaginations, and that's what's going to make this so good. Listen, the Song of Solomon is much more evocative than it is explicative. All right? Here's what we mean by that. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Solomon tends to make arguments that are open-ended. He tends to make arguments that are designed to leave you pondering. He doesn't always give you the answers, right? You read through the book of Proverbs and you're like, well, okay, what do I do with that? What do I do to prevent that? That's the intention of the author in poetry. It helps us to ask the right questions. It doesn't tie up all of the arguments into a nice little package that we can give to someone, into a rational argument. No, it's poetry. And so what I'm saying to you is this. I cannot preach the Song of Solomon the way that I would preach the book of Romans. Okay, one is a legal treaty. The other is poetry. They don't deserve to be treated in the same way. And so I'm going to appeal to your senses. All right. And so this is kind of my methodology in just the proclamation of the preaching. I want us to be able to smell the frankincense and the myrrh. I want to structure my words in such a way. Ryan, we can even be helped with that, can't we? We'll hook up the diffuser and we'll be good to go. I want us to be able to smell the aloe. I want us to be able to touch and feel the polished ivory. I want to help us to taste the wine and the apples, and so that we can hear the flowing streams, and so we can actually in our mind see the gazelles leaping over the brook. And I want us to even feel those momentary flashes of fire. And so the Song of Solomon, it is a song. And so this is where we begin our understanding. The first step into the waters of this incredible pool. We're ankle deep so far. Y'all ready to go a little bit deeper? The next step is going to bring us about thigh deep. Number two, the Song of Solomon is a song about human love. The fact is, it's human love set in the context of covenant marriage. As we're going to see, woven throughout the totality of this book, the language that is used that speaks of a permanent pledge and covenant with each other. And here's the phrase that is germane to that point. My beloved is mine and I am his. Listen to it again. My beloved is mine and I am his. My beloved is mine and I am his. Those are covenantal words. My beloved is mine, I am his. We belong not just together, we belong to each other. It's very much like what God says, isn't it? I will be your God, and you will be my people. That phrase that God makes to establish a covenant with His people goes all the way from the Bible, from the very first promises to Abraham in the book of Genesis, all the way to Revelation 21, where that argument comes to its fruition. It is a covenantal expression of God. I am theirs, they are mine. They are mine because I am theirs. We belong to each other. That's exactly what's going on here in the Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's. I belong to them, and my beloved is mine. They belong to me. We belong to each other. Now, the actual term wedding, and this is really going to test your patience, the term wedding is not used to the end of chapter 3, and there's a lot of sexual language used in the first two chapters, which is going to shock you, I know. But then, after chapter 3, when that term wedding and marriage is used, verse 17, we see the young woman is referred to as a bride. And so we have marriage and we have bride. So there has been a wedding that takes place, then she is referred to as the bride at the wedding. And so what follows the wedding and her being a bride? Chapter 4, verse 16, the physical act of intimacy in the context of marriage. Listen to these words. Awake, O north winds, and come, O south winds. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. She let my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And then the man says, chapter 5, verse 1, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank wine with my milk. And then the chorus of the young women begins, eat, drink, friends. Be drunk with, the Hebrew word is lovemaking. But you see, my friends, because of the division between the secular and the sacred, it has been assumed by a great number of people that sexual love is entirely inappropriate to be mentioned in the Bible. And so the problem with that is that if you actually believe that sexual love is not dealt with in the Bible whatsoever, what do you do with the Song of Solomon? And what we have seen done with the Song of Solomon, particularly over the past 100 years, is that a large percentage of both Jewish and Christian commentators have turned it into what we refer to as an allegory. All right, so they make the Song of Solomon into an allegory. And so let me go ahead and deal with some of this, okay? For instance, the kisses of the young man that we read about in chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Those kisses, we have been told by, and these are legitimate Bible commentators, they tell us that that refers to the Word of God. That the Word of God, we can replace the kisses of the man with the Word of God. Okay, then chapter 7, verse 7, the breast of the young woman. Well, that refers to the church and the church's nurturing doctrine. Her two lips in chapter 4, verse 11, well, those refer to the law and the gospel. The troops with their banners in chapter 6, verse 4, well, that's a reference to the church as the enemy of Satan. The voice of the dove in chapter 2, verse 12, well, that's the preaching of the apostles. In fact, while the young woman says of her lover in chapter 1, verse 13, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. Let me read this again. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. Okay, that's the verse. That's what the Bible says. We are told by the allegorizers that what she is really talking about is Jesus standing between the old and the new covenant. My friends, you should laugh at that. Allegorizing. Searching for the hidden clandestine message that has no relationship to the text whatsoever. Now, those allegories certainly do communicate things that are true. Okay, did Jesus stand between the old and the new covenant? Absolutely. Does the church's doctrine nurture and care for us? Absolutely. The problem is not that their statements are untrue. The problem is that they are not true from these verses. And so evangelical commentators have been telling us for decades that the Song of Solomon is only about spiritual things. My response to them would be, then what is the love between a man and a woman about if it is not spiritual? But folks, there's nothing in the text to indicate that what they say is true. The Song of Solomon is, okay, it is erotic poetry set within the ethical limits of the marriage bed. It is not crude, and you have my word this morning, I will not be crude. But it is candid. And you have my word this morning, I will be as candid as the Bible is. It is not immodest, but neither is it prudish. It has adult content, but it is adolescent appropriate. And one of the most telling features, and this is just a mind blower to us and especially to them, the majority of the sexual language that is used is spoken by the woman. All right, so this blows categories up as well. In fact, the voice of the woman is more pronounced than any other woman in the entirety of the Bible. It does make you wonder if the disproportionate emphasis of the woman speaking versus the men may be a deliberate attempt on the part of Solomon and ultimately God to challenge the exaggerated patriarchal views of ancient Hebrew culture. They certainly would have taken it as a jab. The primary speakers in the Song of Solomon are women, primarily one woman, who not only repeatedly uses the Hebrew word for lovemaking, but she in fact refers to her partner with the Hebrew word that refers to him as physical lover over 30 times. So it seems to me, dear friends, that the implications of that are huge. Here's what I mean. Sexual intimacy is not a bad thing permitted by marriage. It is a good thing protected by marriage. And it's not something that is carnal. You know, this is not a necessary evil that God gave us just for the purposes of procreation. To the argument of that, I would respond with this. Children are never mentioned in the Song of Solomon. Not once. Listen, a marriage can be thoroughly satisfying without children. Rather, sexual intimacy is God's holy gift to us that has always been intended for pleasure. Now, you may not know what to do with that statement this morning, but we'll talk about it more in the weeks to come. Because that is the emphasis of the Song of Solomon. This is the Christian view of sexuality. So how can we understand this book? Number one, it is a song. Number two, it is a song about human love. Now let's move a little bit deeper. Chest deep water. Number three, the Song of Solomon is a song about human love written to give you wisdom. Written to give you wisdom. This is a part of what is referred to as wisdom literature. Just like the book of Ecclesiastes, just like the book of Proverbs. And now, obviously, I've already tipped my hand this morning that I do take it that Solomon is the author of this song, which should cause you to really question whether that can be or not. Because this is a song about a fiercely loyal love between a man and a woman. And what do we know about Solomon? Right? Scoundrel. Okay? Now, obviously, I do believe that this is Solomon writing it, but I believe that he wrote it not as a young man, but as an old man, as an expression of repentance. And I'll explain why that is. Now, we learn from the Bible that Solomon was a man that had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and if 1,000 women were not enough, the Bible also teaches us that he committed adultery outside of the marriage bed. Okay? He was a serial polygamist, who married for political reasons, he married for commercial reasons, he married for economic reasons, he married for sexual reasons. And because of that, he wound up unequally yoking himself to women outside of the covenant family, which eventually led him into idolatry. And so he is the guy writing about the beauty and intensity of a fiercely loyal marital intimacy? Really? And yet without any justification for his sin, he authors this song. You know, sometimes it is those that know the most about failure that are the best teachers and guides for others. What was it that David said after he blew it? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Listen to his repentance and restore a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, there's repentance. But what comes next? Listen to David. Right, David, we would say, David, you don't have a right to speak to anybody after what you did. Oh, listen what David says in his prayer. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. David says, I know the devastation that this sin has caused in my life, and I'm going to stand at the door and block others from committing it. That's one of the paradoxes of the Bible. Okay, the greatest paradox of the Bible is that a man, a real man, who was born in a stable and grew up under humble beginnings would actually turn out to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the great paradox of the Bible. But it goes even further. Who is it that would be any better to teach us about perseverance of faith in the face of persecution and pressure? Who would be better to teach us of those things than Peter, a man that denied Jesus 3 times flat out? Who would be a better advocate to teach us about salvation by grace alone than the Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee who was legalistic and a murderer? Who better to show us what true love looks like in marriage than a man whose life was a walking marital disaster? That's how God works. Foolish things confound the wise, though. But beyond all of that, friends, as a result of his own deep personal failures, he is equipped not only to teach us about what marital intimacy should be, but he is equipped to point us beyond even the best of human marriage to our desperate need to be engaged to a better husband whose love alone can satisfy. And so all of this wisdom that he dispenses to us, I want to draw your attention to one little nugget of that wisdom this morning. One principal thing that I believe to be the primary theme of the Song of Solomon. And it functions as a refrain of this song. We will see this phrase used strategically. It is placed after every experience of intimacy between the man and the woman. You will hear this phrase. It goes like this. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Huh. The daughters of Jerusalem. Whenever you read the song, you notice that the daughters of Jerusalem are always hanging around this Shulamite woman. They're always there. Who are they? Well, they're women of marriageable age whose bodies have matured, who have a desire for intimacy, but they're not yet married. And so their bodies are saying, yes! Their God-given instincts are saying, yes! Their culture is saying, yes! Their boyfriends or suitors are saying, yes! But they are admonished to say no. The wisdom message of the wisest man in the world, inspired by God Himself to these young women, is to wait to remain pure, not forever, but for now. And I love the way that God, through Solomon, handles this. It reveals something of His wisdom. Because this admonition to the young women to whom this song has been written, it does not come through the voice of an old celibate prophet. And this admonition does not come from the mouth of a crusty old rabbi. It doesn't come from a stern priest or even a father or mother. This admonition comes from the voice of a newlywed, a bride, one of the former daughters of Jerusalem herself. She is one of their peers, which is why they are always around. And so the Song of Solomon is about peer pressure at its very best. So this newlywed, this young lady who is freshly married, comes out of her wedding chamber in the morning, time after time after time, for 7 days, and says to these young girls, wait for this. Save yourself for this. Wait for what I am now enjoying. It is worth it, sisters. Cool your passions now and arouse them later. My friends, listen. The book of Proverbs is a book that is written to young men. Okay? In the book of Proverbs, the word son is used over 50 times and the word daughter is never used in that context. My son, stay away from that kind of girl. My son, watch out for that kind of girl. My son, don't even think about going to the street corner where that kind of girl stays. And then it concludes, oh son, save yourself and marry this kind of girl, Proverbs 31. Proverbs is a book for young men. If you were a father with young men, if you are not already going through the book of Proverbs with your young man that lives in your household, I'd get busy on that tonight. The Song of Solomon, on the other hand, is a book written to young women. Patience, and then passion. Uncompromised purity now, unbounded passion then. Okay, I'm going to say something that I recognize as comical, but there's truth behind it. In the book of Proverbs, the young man is told to take a cold shower. In the Song of Solomon, the young women are told, take a cold shower. The newlyweds are told to take a shower together. The water is optional, the passion is not. But time and time again we see this refrain, don't awaken love before it's time. And there's also the repeated theme given to couples as well, my beloved is mine and I am his. Don't awaken this before it is time. The Song of Solomon, it is a song. It is a song about human love. It is a Song of Solomon. It is a song about human love written to give us wisdom. And now one more step and we jump headfirst into the water. Number four, the Song of Solomon is a song written about human love to give us wisdom. Here's number four, contained within the Bible. You say, well, okay. We know it's in the Bible. Yes. But do you know what that means? If you were to set out to read C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, and you didn't know that Lewis was a Christian, and you didn't know that Lewis was writing a Christian allegory, and if you didn't know that Lewis was using a portion of the Bible storyline, you may never see that Aslan, who dies and rises and rules, is a figure of Jesus. You might just think, well, he's a really cool lion that talks. But whenever you know the bigger story, the Jesus story, suddenly you begin to understand something of what Lewis is actually trying to communicate, the story behind the story. And so here's the point.
Listen, and this is always the point. Every single week, this is the point. Never forget that the ultimate context of any portion of the Bible is the whole of the Bible itself. And so you have to always come to understand that the little messages of the Bible in light of the Bible's major message. Okay? So this is not a poem for the sake of it just being a poem. This is an inspired installment in God's one inspired book and story. And so if you take the Song of Solomon out of the context of the Bible storyline, you're going to make the mistake that many people have made with this book. You will make this into a manual on marriage and sex, and you're discussion of it will wind up being pornographic. However, when you read this, beginning in the Old Testament context, you cannot help but begin to see the positive imagery of marriage that is set in contrast to the faithlessness of Israel. That while God Himself rejoices over His people, His banner over them is love, like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, Isaiah 62, Israel continually walks away from her husband into spiritual adultery. And the language that the Old Testament uses to describe that gets extremely graphic. You know, if you read the book of Hosea, you read the book of Ezekiel, you read the book of Jeremiah, the sexual language that those prophets used will make the Song of Solomon look tame. God, the most faithful husband, Israel, the most wayward bride. But then we come to the New Testament. And it is John the Baptist who first announces that Jesus is the bridegroom. We come to the New Testament, we find that it is the Apostle Paul who refers to Jesus as our one true husband. We come to the book of Revelation and it helps us to see that the eternal kingdom of Jesus is like a consummated marriage, a wedding feast that lasts 7 days. In the apocalyptic sense. No, we're not going to bypass the plain meaning of these words. In fact, we're going to work very hard to understand them. But having done that, we're going to seek to understand them in the deeper and richer context. We're going to see this book as a part of the meta-narrative of the Bible. And so what is going to happen if God blesses all of this work and if He doesn't return first? By the way, congratulations on making it through the end of the world Friday. This is what will happen. As this song confronts us with the idea of human love, it is going to convict you that, brothers and sisters, you have fallen miserably short of it. It is going to challenge you as a failed lover of Christ and your spouse. And it's going to point you to the repentance and redemption that is provided by that perfect lover, the lover who has given Himself to have you. On the cross, Jesus suffered and died for all of your failures to love properly. And so the wages of our sinful sexual abuse were paid once and for all by Jesus and His death in our place. Oh, but death could not overcome this love. So Jesus arises from the grave for the sake of His beloved because He didn't want heaven without us. And He now clothes His beloved in the wedding garments of His own perfect righteousness. And now it is better than being naked and unashamed before God. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and unashamed. And as a result, all of you who are truly united to Jesus Christ by faith, you now long for the wedding day. You long for the consummation. And you long for every single morning of eternity to come out of the chambers and sing about the glory of the lover of your soul, where you will be received forever into the tender arms of your loving Savior, your Savior who elected to marry you before the foundation of the world. And now this, my dear friends, is the love for which you have been made. And the one thing on this earth, the one thing that is contained on this planet that can even get you close to experience the intimacy that you will experience then is what you find written about in the Song of Solomon. And so this then is the ultimate message. That is the ultimate message. The yearning for and the experience of intimacy with your covenant partner is not only altogether righteous, but it should prompt you to long for the promised consummation, intimacy of your covenantal Lord, who is the Christ Himself. And it is for both of those reasons that the Song of Solomon should be a part of your Bible reading. It is for both of those reasons that it belongs in the canon of Scripture. So friends, let's work together to eradicate any false dichotomy that we have.
let's together tear down every single wall between the secular and the sacred. To where whether we eat or drink or engage in physical intimacy, we do it all to the glory of God. Let's come to a place where we adapt that puritanical mindset that there is not a single square inch on the planet or in your heart that God in His sovereignty has not wrapped His hand around it and said, it is mine. Because if it is His, then He is the one that determines how you do it. Including this. And if God is pleased, the result will be that we will learn to love each other far more passionately, though imperfectly, and yet knowing that our imperfect desires for love and intimacy are intended to lead us into the arms of the only perfect lover. That's where we're heading. Pray for me. You know, to use the old Dutch reformer line, you pray me full, I'll preach you full. Let's pray.